Today's message and the aim of this message is that you will experience Jesus Christ as the content, as the source of your freedom. For that to happen, we need the liberating Word of God, and we need the liberating grace of God. So I'd like to pray now that God will use His Word to liberate us, and also that God will give us His grace to liberate us from anything that enslaves us. Let's pray. We thank you, God, for this wonderful word. We thank you for the Son. We thank you for Jesus Christ. Lord, please open our eyes to see our sinfulness. Please open our eyes to see our problems, Lord. And more than anything else, please open the word for us. Open your liberating word for us and give us your liberating grace so we can be free, so we can rejoice in your salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Praise be to God for this wonderful morning. And indeed, the message is about liberation this morning. And perhaps most of you are thinking not very much different than the people in this scripture. Why is he preaching about freedom? Because we are all free. Many of you are here from the United States, the land of the free. Maybe some of you are from New Hampshire. I like their motto, live free or die, right? So I don't think we are very much different than the people here in this text who said, what do you mean? We have never been slaves to anyone. But today I would like to say, and I'd like to follow what Jesus Christ says. I'd like to look at the freedom that he is talking about. You know, there are various kinds of freedoms. People talk about free trade. Some people are looking for civil freedom. Some people are looking for national freedom. But most of us are interested in personal freedom. And this is the kind of freedom that I like to talk about. And Jesus Christ goes a little bit deeper. There's no doubt that most of us are free. Thank God, Korea is a free country. America is a free country. There's no doubt that we have a lot of freedoms. But Jesus Christ here looks at the deeper problem. He looks at the problem that is sin. And basically, he says here in verse 34 something that is a little bit shocking, but is very comprehensive. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Basically, what Jesus Christ says is that when you sin, it's not just that you are doing something bad, you're doing a bad thing, you are doing a bad thing. But what he's saying is here that when you sin, you do that usually because there's some kind of a power inside you. There's a power inside you that enslaves you. This slavery is too deep. There may be kinds of freedoms that we have, but this slavery is too deep, and all of us have it. Everyone who sins, he says, is slaves to sin. And the text continues and says, Jesus alone is the one who can set us free from this sinfulness, from this bondage. So I'd like to talk about this very much today, about this personal freedom. And the way to approach the subject is really to get back to a very important biblical word, the word which is salvation. Now, the problem is, when you talk about salvation, this is a great conversation stopper. Try it if you go to a school or at work and ask somebody, are you saved? They're probably going to change the subject there. Usually it brings some embarrassment. Some people may be bored and some people may simply be confused. But I like to say that this word salvation is really a great Christian word because Jesus Christ is portrayed in the New Testament as the Savior. But also Jesus Christ is portrayed in the New Testament as the Liberator. So I'd like to connect these two words, salvation and freedom. Because while salvation embarrasses many, while salvation, you know, causes boredom many times and confusion, freedom is not like that. Everybody loves to talk about freedom and everybody likes freedom. And Jesus Christ says, and Apostle Paul says about Jesus Christ, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And indeed, if you want to talk to your co-workers and your friends, about salvation, perhaps you can use this word freedom, because this is a great modern word for salvation. To be saved by Jesus really means to be set free. But let's just look briefly at one way to describe salvation. And some of you probably are familiar with these three tenses of salvation. I think this is a good way to start and to look at it. So salvation can be understood as having three tenses. We could say, first of all, that I have been freed in the past or saved from the penalty of sin by a crucified Savior. And we will come back to all of these one by one. So one way to understand salvation is freedom from the past of guilt, from the past of sin, by a crucified Savior. Another way to look at it, to look in the present, we would say, I am being freed, or I am being saved from the power of sin, from the dominion of sin, by a resurrected Savior. So again, this is, I think, nice to have these three tenses of salvation. And the future, if we look at it from the point of view of the future, I will be saved. I will be freed. Not only from the consequence, but also from the presence of sin by a coming Savior. And our songs today were beautiful songs, which showed the centrality of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ. In the coming Christ, we saw the resurrected Christ in the songs, we also saw the coming Christ. But this is how salvation can be described. It can be described in terms of freedom. We have been freed from guilt. We are being freed from the power, from dominion of sin, and we will be freed one day from the presence of sin at the coming of God, when there will be the regeneration not only of our lives and the resurrection, but also the regeneration of the whole universe. But I'd like to look now one by one, and I'd like to look first of all at freedom from. I'd like to start with the first one. So first of all, we saw the freedom in salvation means freedom from guilt and from the judgment of God. All of us, Jesus Christ says that we are sinners. We sin because we are sinners. And all of us are guilty sinners. And our conscience tells us that. Again, we live in a society that is sometimes difficult to prove this particular point, because people don't seem to believe in guilt anymore. It's not very popular to feel guilty. And perhaps one of the best examples that was recently in the news, and really a disturbing example, perhaps many of you are familiar with, was the example of Emily Letts. Emily Letts is a 25-year-old woman who worked for Cherry Hill Women's Center in New Jersey. She was an abortion counselor. And she decided to film her own abortion in the first trimester. She filmed her abortion because she felt that she should do it so to make people not feel guilty. You know, she said the following, I feel super good about having an abortion. Women and men have been thirsty for something like this. You don't have to feel guilty. So this is one of the most disturbing. I personally haven't seen it. I only read about it. But she filmed her abortion and she put it on YouTube because she was looking for one and she couldn't find one. And that's what this woman did, because one of the reasons she did it is said, you do not have to feel guilty. So she lets a video of her own abortion out to create a positive abortion story so the women seeking an abortion should not feel guilty. Again, make no mistake, if you look at this video, her main focus is this. Guilt is her main focus. She wanted to address the issue of guilt. And if you look at this whole, if you read or if you look at this whole thing, you notice that she's obsessed with this problem of guilt. She's trying to make people not feel guilty, but really by doing this, she kind of makes a very strong argument that actually people feel guilty. She recognizes that those women, even though Christianity and the Christian moral ideas have been shed, that have been thrown away, he still realizes that people feel guilty. And indeed, if we look at this, one commentator says very nicely, our post-Christian society has been working very hard for over a century to bury guilt in the cultural backyard and deny the guilt can be morally significant. It can be overcome. We have been trying to do that. Don't feel guilty. There are a lot of bad things for which you are guilty, and there are certainly some things that we should not be guilty about. But the Bible tells us that there is something deeper even in the Christian tradition, and that is your conscience. So even if you try to shed away the Christian tradition and the Christian morality, there is the human conscience that is hard to appease. It's something that God put into us. The Christian worldview affirms that guilt is inescapably moral. And our experience of guilt comes from the fact that we are made in the image of God as irreducibly moral creatures. We cannot not know of our guilt, which exists as God's gift to drive us to the knowledge that we are sinners in the need of a Savior, says Al Mohler very nicely. So if this lady believes that there's no guilt associated with abortion, she would not have to insist over and over again in this clip that you do not have to feel guilty. I think that it in itself proves that we are creatures created with a conscience from God. But the good news of the gospel, and I didn't want to bring this subject here to make people feel guilty, even though, again, that's nothing wrong. It's okay to feel guilty, but I wanted to bring this subject to tell you because that Jesus Christ can free you from this guilt. It doesn't matter what you've done. I'm not here to bring punishment. Praise the Lord. I'm here to preach the good news of Christ the Liberator. If you have this kind of guilt, on any kind of guilt, Jesus Christ, through his gospel, came to take away your guilt, to take away the penalty of sin, and to take away this penalty of judgment. Nobody is free, somebody said very nicely, who is not forgiven. And especially, I found this interesting quote from one of the avowed atheists of Britain who died in 1988. She was also a novelist. And I read a little bit about her. She was actually also from a Jewish background. And she made this statement toward the Christians. She said this: "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me." And this is really the good news that I want to bring. When I think about my sins and when I think about my problems, sometimes I feel like trying to hide. And the first people in the Bible who sinned, they wanted to hide. We wanted to cover up. Cover up is not something that just happened at Watergate. It's something that is started in the Garden of Eden. And we wanted to cover it up, but the bad news is you cannot cover it up yourself. But the good news is that Jesus Christ came to free you, to free us from guilt, came to free us from the penalty of guilt and for the judgment that comes. And he did this, of course, by dying on the cross for us. The not guilty took our guilt. The one who was blessed took our curse and died for our sins. It takes a stony heart not to be moved by such love. May God help us and may God move us to understand that with God, with the Christian God, there is forgiveness, as the psalmist in Psalm 130. With you, he says, there is forgiveness. Praise be to God. But if we look a little bit further, we understand that there's now also freedom from guilt, not also freedom from the penalty and the judgment that comes from sin, but also as the salvation means freedom from bondage, freedom from the bondage of self-centeredness. Because there's many ways to talk about sin, and various people talk in various ways, but one way to talk about sin is to talk about bondage to our self-centeredness. Archbishop William Temple said that sin is the self and salvation is freedom from the self. Another way we could describe sin as a rebellious assertion against the love and authority of God and against the welfare of my neighbor. In God's design, God wanted to be number one, neighbor to be number two, and myself to be number three, we could say. But sin reverses this order. Sin puts me in the first place, puts me in the center. And I remember reading about a conversation between John Stott and a student at a Canadian university, where he explained that to accept Christ, you have to put Christ at the center, and you have to move to the circumference, to move to the outside. And this student was there, very, very disappointed, and he said, I don't like this decentralization. He didn't like this decentralization because he didn't like to put Christ in the center. You want it to be first. And indeed, I think this is a very good definition of sin. In fact, Luther uses this expression, one of his favorite expressions for sin, is to talk about homo in se incurvatus, or man curved in on himself. In a sense, this is one good way to describe sin. It's a selfishness, is to be preoccupied with yourself first and foremost, and to put God on the outside, or to completely ignore God in the neighbor. John, of course, tells us here, everyone who sins is slaves to sin. So we see that part of the bondage that exists. Christ lives in the power of the resurrection and can deliver us from the bondage of sin. Substantial change is possible. And there are many people here, maybe the majority are Christians. And many of you, if you had the time, you could get up here and testify that when you came to Jesus Christ, you were slave to certain vices and certain sins. But by the grace of God, you are being rescued, you are being changed, you are being freed from the power of sin. No, we're not perfect yet. But the work of God continues through the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of a living Savior. Praise be to God. So you have to put, and we have to learn to put, Jesus Christ first and in the center. But another way to talk about freedom, and a third way to look at this, salvation means freedom from crippling fears, from all kinds of fears, really, and especially this has to do with the present and the future. And again, we have all kinds of fears. We're fears sometimes of sickness, of pain, disability. We're afraid to lose our jobs. We're afraid of bereavement. Some people are afraid of occult powers, some superstitions. But I'd like to say that even in educated people, fears are very prevalent. It's not like many times we think, oh, those fears are just for the people who are backwards, for people who are maybe in the jungle. They certainly might have some unjustified fears, but we all have our fears. And for example, in the educated people in Europe, sometimes they cross their fingers or touch the wood or something. In North America, people don't like to live on the 13th floor, right? In Korea, what is it? On the fourth floor. Fourth floor in my elevator is an F. I guess they don't want to be a four. I read that in Great Britain at some point, more people were reading the horoscope daily than the Bible, about twice as many people. These were talking about all the so-called educated nations. In West Africa, many people wear the jujus, the charms. Various ways that we see that education and superstition do not seem to exclude each other. And there are all kinds of fears that we have. But the fear that I'd like to focus on, and a fear that we find also in the Bible, is the fear for death, which is usually universal, this fear of death. And the Word of God tells us here, I advanced that, in the book of Hebrews, talks about this fear that also can enslave us. Christ, it says in verse 14, might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. This is indeed a slavery that is, of course, prevalent, and everybody usually is afraid of death. And in every culture, you find this fear of death, and many times it's a healthy fear. One example of a person who really talks about this is Woody Allen. He said, not that I'm afraid of death. He said, I just don't want to be there when it happens. He was joking one time. But in a more serious article, in a more serious article, he said this: the fundamental thing behind all motivation and all activity is the constant struggle against annihilation and against death. And he says it's absolutely stupefying in terror, death, and renders anyone's accomplishments meaningless. And this is a person, very educated, very smart, but in a moment of sincerity, he recognizes the stupefying terror of death. Bertrand Russell, another atheist, said, "I believe that when I die, I shall rot, and everything of my ego shall survive, and nothing of my ego shall survive. The whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins." Indeed, there is this constant fear, that this constant fear of a cosmic extinction, maybe a nuclear war, maybe something that may happen that will destroy everything. And even if that doesn't happen, what will happen to all these monuments of man? No one who is afraid is free, we could say. But in the Word of God, it tells us about Jesus Christ that everything was put under the feet of Jesus Christ, including death. Apostle Paul talks at one point in 1 Corinthians 15, "Death, where is your sting?" Because Jesus Christ is presented in the Bible, the one who has overcome death. Fears are like a fungus who usually thrive in the darkness. But the light is the one bringing them to light. And in this case, bringing our fears to the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the light of the supreme victory of Christ, that should take away even this fear. The Christian hope is the real hope, and is a hope that believes that Jesus Christ is freedom from all our crippling fears. The resurrection and coming of Jesus Christ are the grounds for these expectations, when we expect not only for our body to be resurrected, but we expect for the recreation of the cosmos and of the universe. If we look at this part of freedom is actually, however, only the negative part. We talked about freedom from. But I'd like to talk now about freedom for. And as we talk about freedom for, what are we freed for is a very important question. But before we look at what we are freed for, I'd like to, however, better define this word. What exactly is freedom after all? You know, maybe as many people are here, there are as many definitions. One definition that is very popular, and maybe some of you heard it sung many times, especially if you have small kids. This is a definition of freedom here. Remember? What is true freedom, right? I got it directly from the classic movie, Frozen. "It's time to see what I can do, to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me, I am free." I wanted to start with this definition because this is a definition that is very prevalent today. I would say most people's idea of personal freedom is that this is what freedom is. I can do anything I want. That is true freedom. No constraints, no tradition, nothing. This is a view that you find even with the philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre and many, many others, of course. This is their idea of freedom. They think that even if you're in a community, you cannot be truly an original. You cannot be truly free because you always try to conform to the norms. Free is when you can do anything you want. This is I am free. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. But the biblical idea of freedom is different than this. The biblical idea of freedom recognizes that human beings have limitations, and those limitations were put on us. Those constraints were put on us to really show us, in a sense, what true freedom is. And I'd like to give another idea of freedom, and I'd like to give an illustration of a fish. This is an illustration that actually John Stott gives in his book, Why I Am a Christian. He talks about the fish. A fish is truly free only when he's in the water, because God created the fish to live in the water. So I have this fish right here, a bunch of fishes, but that one wants to jump out for some reason. Now, you know, it would be okay if he lands in the other bowl. It's still free within the constraints of God. But if that fish in his desire for freedom lands outside of the bowl on the carpet or on the table, now we have a problem. He's trying to be free, but he's trying to be free outside of the constraints that God has set for him. I like to say that nobody has absolute freedom. Even God doesn't have absolute freedom. Because even God has constraints by his character. We find in the Bible that it says that God cannot lie. We also find that God cannot sin. So we see that even God doesn't have absolute freedom, but God has perfect freedom because God can do anything he desires to do. Anything he desires to. As human beings, we have certain restraints that God has put for us. And if we were to look at the different definition, we notice that true freedom has its limitation. And one definition that was helpful for me was the definition of Tim Keller. Freedom is not the absence of limitations and constraints. We all have constraints and limitations. But it's finding the right ones and those that fit our nature and that liberate us. And I'd like to, in the rest of this sermon, hopefully to help us find those limitations, those constraints, those rules, yes, rules, that actually free us to live a life that is authentically human. And I think this is a very good definition. And another definition that I also found useful, so I'm going to combine a bunch of definitions, but they're not contradictory, is this definition. You are fully free when you have the desire, you have the ability, you have the opportunity to do what makes you happy for 1,000 years, to do something for which there's no regret. This is, I think, an excellent definition of freedom from John Piper, and I'd like to give you an illustration that he gives and I found useful, an illustration about skydiving. Anybody likes to skydive? I don't know if I like it because I've never done it. It sounds a little bit scary. But think about skydiving. Let's assume you're a great skydiver. You like to skydive. Now, if we look in this framework, in this definition, let's think that you're trying to go skydiving tomorrow. And as you drive in, you have an accident. If you have an accident on the way, you're not going to have the opportunity to do it. You're not really free. But let's assume now that you didn't have an accident. You made it to the airport where you have to skydive. And you go there, but when they check to see if you took the lessons for skydiving, they see you didn't take the lessons. So you have the opportunity, but you do not have the ability. They will not let you jump in. You cannot do it. You don't have the ability. But let's assume that you have the ability. They check everything about you. You took the necessary hour. You have the ability, and you get on the plane. But once you get on the plane, you realize that you're very, very scared, and you have no desire to jump. You look down. You see those buildings down there, and you just don't want to jump. You're afraid. There's no desire. But notice there's no true freedom here. You have the ability. You have the opportunity, but you do not have the desire. That's no real freedom. But now let's assume, go even further. Let's assume you have the desire. You look down, you say, wow, that's great. I'm going to jump. It's going to be so cool. And you jump. But there's a problem. Okay, you took your parachute. Don't worry. You took your parachute. I'm not going to say you didn't take your parachute. You took your parachute, but the problem is it doesn't open. I want to say, is this true freedom? You're there, you're out there, you're jumping, you feel great. And you feel free, you know, nobody's there with you. But the parachute doesn't open. Maybe you are still feeling free, but it's a freedom that is deceptive because there will be regrets. There will be regrets because in 30 seconds you will be dead. So I don't know if you would call that freedom. I would not really call that freedom. I think absolute freedom really is an impossibility, is an illusion for us. Perfect freedom for us has its constraints and limitations. The good news of the salvation Jesus, for us as Christians is that Jesus Christ caught us in mid-fall. Jesus Christ caught us in mid-fall. We can say that Jesus Christ is our parachute in a sense that takes us to safety. The biblical answer to this, the biblical answer, the biblical solution to this is to tell us that it is through Jesus Christ that can take away from us this this problem of a free fall they were in. You might be in the free fall of drugs. You might be in the free fall of greed. You might be in the other kind of free falls. I like to say all these free falls, instead of freeing us, they freeze you. That line that we have from Frozen is not a line that gives you liberty. It's a line that brings you into a free fall that actually freezes you and doesn't allow you to live a life that is truly the kind of life that God designed us to live for. Freedom from sin, freedom from the consequences of sin is possible through Christ the Liberator. And that's why I'd like to explain this further. I'd like to explain this further and to say that when we are freed by Jesus Christ, we are freed for something. We are free from something, and this is really what it's a freedom for. Christians are not only freed from, but we are freed for something, for a kind of living. And the Word of God in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 says there, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." And this comes the paradox of Christian freedom. Christian freedom is not where you just don't do anything. It's not just where you just live a life that is just for yourself and you do anything you want. Actually, Christian freedom is kind of a paradox. Christian freedom is a paradox, and this paradox is captured very well by Luther. He said the following: "A Christian," he said, "is a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to no one, because we've been free from Christ." But at the same time, he says, "A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all." We are freed from works for our salvation. We don't have to work for our salvation. But once we are saved to serve. We are saved to live, we could say. And perhaps nobody puts this better again than John Stott. I think he explains this paradox extremely well. And he explains this paradox like this: true freedom is freedom to be my true self, as God made me and made me to be, but God made me for loving, and loving is giving and is self-giving. I'm truly myself when I give myself. I'm truly myself when I serve. I'm truly myself when I love. One poet, perhaps if you would like it in a more poetical way, and I will return to this, but one poet puts it like this: "Not where I breathe, but where I love, I live." In other words, the true, authentic human existence is impossible without love. So notice, Jesus Christ frees us from all those things, from sin, from the power of sin, from fears, but frees us for something. Frees us to love and frees us to serve. And I'd like to come back to this statue. Okay. We have a problem here. Please, if you can get to the Statue of Liberty. But anyway, you've seen it before. I'd like to come back to this statue because this statue reminds us, of course, about liberty. And most of us are familiar with it. Many of us visited the Statue of Liberty. And it's probably one of the most famous statues in the world. However, I don't know if anybody knows, but this statue... the statue, which is, can you advance to the Statue of Liberty? Thanks. So if we look at this Statue of Liberty, not that many people know that actually represents the Roman goddess Libertas, And the reason I want to talk about this is because there is the danger, in my opinion, for a lot of people to worship even this goddess. And I'm not talking about the statue. I'm talking about, it's possible to worship liberty so much, to want to be so free, no rules, that actually even this freedom becomes an idol. Somebody said it very nicely. He says, "It's not too much to say that our radical allegiance to self and independence is idolatrous worship, nor that such worship manifests itself in extravagant offerings of money spent. You can see if you're a slave to this when you spend on yourself extravagant money and relationships are sacrificed, even the sacrifice of the unborn, as we saw that example. If we worship freedom, we may become the personification of libertas, unable to experience healthy dependence on God. You see, sometimes people who are so independent, who want to be so free, they cannot experience a healthy dependence, not only on God, but on others. And even others find that they cannot depend on us. Freedom, somebody said very nicely, can ironically enslave us, crippling our service to God and to others. We have to be careful, and I'm not here to preach freedom. I'm here to preach Christ, who frees us from the kind of freedom that the world presents and gives us a freedom in which we become servants and which we love. I'd like to close with a sad example, and this sad example comes from Jean-Jacques Rousseau. In one of his more influential works, The Social Contract, we find this famous line that some of you are familiar with. He said this: man is born free, and everywhere he is in chains. This is how he starts his social contract. Man is born free, but everyone else he is in chains. He meant by this that when man needs liberation from institutions, from society, from family, from church, from local community, the same idea that we find with many people today. We have to liberate ourselves. Just do whatever you like. No rules. But the truth is, the Christian idea of freedom is totally different. It sees deeper than that. The Christian idea of freedom, as I showed, it shows that the problem is the sin in our life and the devil. A man who is free from sin by Christ, the liberator, feels free and joyful even if he's in chains. And I had the privilege to visit the house of Richard Wurmbrand. Some of you are familiar with Richard Wurmbrand, who wrote Torture for Christ. He was 14 years in a communist prison, but in that prison, he wrote some great works. And he was able to praise, he was able to be happy even in that prison because he was free inside. He was free from the power of sin. And to go back to this Jean-Jacques Rousseau, for whom freedom meant to be free from any kind of constraints of society, of church, or anything else. If we look at him and his case, he fathered five children. One by one, he took the children and left them on the orphanage steps. These people either died or became beggars, because the reason he did this is very simple. They were a hindrance to his idea of freedom and success. This is a case perhaps taken to the extreme, but it's a case that shows that if you have a wrong idea of what freedom means, you are going to act selfishly. You are going to act against the word of God. The problem started with his misunderstanding of freedom. He did not understand that what he needed was freedom from self, from his self-centered selfishness and heart. In his selfishness, he was not even free to love his children. And later in one of his books, he grieved the fact that he lacked the courage to bring up a family. I like to say that the Christian way is different. It's harder, but it's also easier. And I like to say that by grace of God who lives in us and by the work of the living Savior, Jesus Christ, we're freed from sin, but we are being freed from love. May God help you, and may God help me to embrace Christ as the liberator, who frees us from sin, but frees us to serve, to love each other, and to live a life that is pleasing to Him. Praise be to God. Amen.